in the early 1700s, kind of right at the beginning of the Great Awakening, there was a series of men that were used in incredible ways. One of them was a guy named John Whitefield. He was ordained by the Church of England, but found the local expression of that church to be a little bit restrictive and confining. And so he began to take the good news of the gospel that changed lives and brought about new birth. He took that message to the open fields, and he preached to anybody that would hear him. He took that same message of good news to the United States, and he preached in field after field after field in front of thousands of people. The Church of England caught wind of this and was not all that excited. Because after all, you preach outside and the preaching should be here in the church. You preach of new birth and that should be talked about here, not there. Weren't quite sure of his methods, of his place. After all, some of those fields might be owned by Baptists, they said. Might be people that are different. But he didn't just stop at open fields. He famously preached in Kingswood to a series of coal miners. And coal miners especially then were rough, tough, often lower educated people with a rough go at life. And they all came out of the mine to listen to this famous preacher. And with their faces covered in coal dust, he preached the hope of the gospel, of hope for all of the hopeless, even for people like them and people like us. And miner after miner began to weep and cry, and drops of tears would trickle down their cheeks. George Whitefield later looked out and recalled, and he said, "It looked like little rivers cutting through stone." God used him in a mighty way. Even though the church didn't know what to make of it. After all, could God really work through this person in this way in these places? That's really the question we're asking today. Who has permission to be used by God? Who has permission to be used by God? We pick up our account of Mark in Mark chapter 9, verse 38 in a short, but I think really impactful section of scripture. Let me read it for us first. John said to him, Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So the John that starts this section off is the disciple John. Now, if you remember, the journey of the disciples is a bit of a hit-and-miss account. It seems to be kind of two steps forward, one step back, and one step back, and then two steps forward. If you remember, Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. And it's such a significant event that Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." But then, just moments later, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus when Jesus lays out his plan for his life that ends with his death. And Peter says, no, that won't happen. I won't let that happen. Remember that? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're talking demonic things to stand in the way of God's will." Lots of other times they seem to get it and then quickly didn't get it. When children tried to come to Jesus, they're like, "Oh, we got this one." They shooed the children away, and Jesus is like, "No, let's actually, who we want to bring?" It's okay, we've got to shoo them back in. Two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward. I think in this account, we see yet another glimpse of their process of learning, which I love Scripture leaves in. I've said this often, that one of my favorite things about Scripture is just how true it is. It speaks of the eternal nature of our eternal God, but it also speaks about humanity, the condition of humanity, that out of all the things that change, the nature of humanity seems to be remarkably similar. Technology changes. Current events happen, and yet the human condition stays the same. So we've got the disciples still learning here. I think that should be good news for us. Their failure in here is not put in here so we could point and laugh and think, oh, what fools. It's left in here so that we can see and learn, but also to be encouraged. That when Satan tries to speak to us and say, you should be further along than this, we look at the disciples and go, yeah, they probably should have been too. You ever had that word of doubt come into your mind to hear Satan's voice be like, you should be better than this. You should be further along. You shouldn't be struggling like this. Then I read the accounts of the disciples, and it's good news for each of us, because God was perfectly and is perfectly prepared to work with imperfect people like them and like us. So what can we learn from this? Well, the event is actually quite short in its description. We don't know a lot of the things around what happened. We don't know all the people that it involved. So we know just a bit. Verse 38, John said to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We would try to stop him because he was not following us. So what can we learn from this? Well, we don't know who this someone is. It doesn't give us a name. It doesn't seem to suggest that they were a fraudster in the way that they were incapable of casting out demons, because if they weren't capable, it seems like the disciples would simply say, we saw someone trying to cast out demons in your name, but we laughed, said you can't do that, that's why it's not working, and they went on their way. We don't know who this person was. We don't know in what area they were, but we do know is that they attempted to stop him, and here's the reason. He was not following us. Now, the us could mean a couple things. It could mean the larger group of people that followed Jesus. You got Jesus, his 12, and then you got a group of people that kind of followed him from afar. But I think more likely, it's John saying, Jesus, we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. You know, like the 12. Us. So John is trying to draw the circle around who has permission to be used by God around the 12 of them. To say, we tried to stop him because he was outside of us. He was outside the circle, the line. We didn't want him to do this, and so we tried to stop him. If you notice, this reads more like a boast than a confession. They didn't come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we done messed up. Again, there's a guy here, and he was casting out demons. I got to be honest, we told him to stop. We messed up. We're so sorry. That's a confession. This reads like a boast. Like as if they're expecting Jesus to pat him on the back and say, ah, you guys have finally got it. Wow, you guys finally get it. He comes boasting, not confessing. There was someone, he was outside the circle, but don't worry, we stopped him. Don't worry, we put him a stop to him. So why did they stop him? Why did they feel the need to stop him? Well, in some ways, he wasn't part of them. I don't think it's a far stretch to speculate to think that this very well could have come from a place of jealousy or rivalry. If you remember earlier in the same chapter, the father who had a son with a demonic spirit, and the disciples came and they could not cast this spirit out of the son. They had to bring in Jesus to cast out the demon. So I gotta think that these disciples are already a bit embarrassed that they were publicly unable to cast out that demon. And now this other guy who's not even part of them is now casting out demons with apparent effectiveness. It is not a stretch to think that the jealousy that rests in each of us could have been a jealousy that they fought with themselves. How is this man, who's not even us, doing the very thing that we couldn't do? Jealousy can come up in us even today. I think one of the best checks of our hearts is how we respond to people's success and their failures. If we see someone stumble and fall and fail and our heart rejoices, that's a check engine light, if you will, on the condition of our own heart. When someone succeeds and our heart's full of rivalry or jealousy, or we got to feel the need to tell somebody else how that's not really that great. Well, I mean, it was, but it wasn't even, I mean, yes, but that's a warning on our own heart that the jealousy that we like to pretend doesn't exist can creep out of our own hearts. And I think, and I wonder, is that not what's happening here? Sometimes we try to dress jealousy up in church language, in church clothes. We try to make jealousy seem like we're doing a good thing. There's an account in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 11. I'll go through it quickly. The people were beginning to grumble and complain, and so Moses is going to solve this problem. I'm going to pick it up in verse 24. So Moses went out, and he told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud, and he spoke to him and took his spirit that was on him, and he put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So Moses, to solve this problem and to speak to the people, he brings 70 people, the Spirit of God lays on them, and they begin to prophesy. But there's two guys who have been called as part of this ministry event, but they don't go to the tent, they stay in the camp. Their names are Eldad and Medad. In verse 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord Moses, stop them." You see, they had stayed in the camp. The Spirit of God laid on them. They prophesied. They didn't go to the tent, but they stayed in the camp, and they're doing God's work. But they didn't go where this guy thought, where Joshua thought they should go. So he says, "My Lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my name's sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit on them?" In other words, he says, are you jealous for my name? Are you jealous for my sake? Or are you maybe just jealous? Sometimes we wrap jealousy up in church clothes, pretend it's something that it's not. Maybe these disciples thought that they were protecting the name of Jesus. After all, they didn't want unauthorized use of the name of Jesus, and so they're going to protect his name. They were zealous but clueless on how the kingdom of God actually worked. They thought to protect the name, but instead they restricted the name and the work of Jesus. Sometimes we can feel like this thing is ours, like ours. I don't know if you've ever had this, but you ever heard somebody worship Jesus in another language? I'm telling you, if you're like me, it'll catch you off guard, like, oh, that's cool. They're worshiping our Jesus too. Like when we watch other countries play our sports that we made up, like baseball and basketball and American football, we're like, oh, that's cool. They're playing our sport. When we hear people speak and pray and preach in another language, we can easily feel like, oh, that's cool. They're worshiping our God too. As if this is ours, that we allow them to be a part of. That jealousy, that rivalry, and that protectiveness can creep us up in us as well. Instead of having a heart to go, ah, yes, this gift was given that I received, not that I earned, and I hope that you can receive that gift as well. So what did Jesus respond to this? Jesus says, verse 39, do not stop him, which at this point I'm thinking John's going, oh boy, messed up another one. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. Jesus is saying, listen, you stopped him because he's not part of us. But if he does this in the name of Jesus, he's not going to be able to quickly turn around and then run or flee or drop the name of Jesus. He's saying here, the good news, the dividing line is the name of Jesus. So we want to draw the circles around us and say, these are the people who have permission to be used by God. And yet Jesus takes that circle and he expands it beyond where they're comfortable. And if we're honest, often we're comfortable. Because I think if I would have read this and not read the words of the Gospels, the church would have rightly been like, yeah, we got it easy with the ecumenicalism and the universalism. That was a tricky one. Easy with all of that language of everybody can be used or who could be used by God. See, we want to draw tight circles around who we think has permission to be used by God. And Jesus pushed that to where they were uncomfortable. To the woman at the well, she's shocked that he's talking to her. They're shocked that he's talking to her. And Jesus takes a message that Jesus is the Messiah, and he empowers and unleashes her to be the evangelist back to her hometown. He knows who she is. He knows what she's done, and he unleashes her back into her community to be the first evangelist with the good news of the gospel. Because see, it's the gospel that unites us. When we realize that it's not all our preferences, it's not all our places, our location, it's the gospel that brings us together. It's the good news of Jesus that unites us. And the more we see that, the greater impact we can have on the world around us. But if we're not careful, we look around us and we want to tell people, no, stop. You don't have permission to be used by God like we do. Or shocked that God's at work in other places among other people. We want to draw that circle so tight around us and our people. And yet Jesus is constantly pushing it beyond what we recognize and neatly and tidy around who claims the name of Jesus. That's the dividing line. Who follows Jesus? And listen, we got all sorts of questions and it doesn't answer all of them. He lets us squirm a bit. But when we unite together, we're better. That's where he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. Listen, if we're in this together, then we are better and stronger together. He is not against us, he's for us. For us, together for us. When I was a kid, I grew up rodeoing with my younger brother Taylor and my dad, and we would go around to rodeos and jackpot and team roping. And we had this nice event and a nice thing that we did among the three of us, that if one person won, we would share the winnings among the three of us and pay the other person's entry fees. We called it one for all and all for one. But truthfully, my dad was a little older than us and we had a little better chance of winning, so we jokingly called it all for one and one for dad. He didn't like it as much as we thought. That was funny. We're in this together. Ministry expands when we work together instead of drawing circles around who God can use. Listen, a few months ago when Kellen Dimpy Wolf was in the hospital and fighting for his life, we wanted prayers from anywhere and everywhere. We prayed here, we prayed there, we posted prayers, we hosted prayers. You know what we didn't do? You know what we did not do? We didn't announce it and then say, listen, we have a hotline, and if you want to pray, call us. We have a small application process. We'll do a little background check. We'll do a little theology check. If you pass, then we will allow you the opportunity to pray. We didn't do that, obviously. We welcomed prayers anywhere and everywhere that we could. Together, better, because the gospel unites us. I was in Beatrice a week ago or so for the mayor's prayer breakfast. And they invited me to come and share a few words and then open it up in prayer. And it was fun. It was the mayor and the senator people and that kind of stuff. So it was fun to be there and it was an honor. But part of me was, honestly, was a little bit like, they barely let me graduate high school, and here I am. And we had the event, it was nice, and we get visiting afterwards. And one of my parents' friends out of the blue says, hey, Cale, how's Callan doing by name? I said, well, he's actually doing quite well. She goes, we prayed for him a lot. Who has permission to be used by God? When we recognize and we realize it's the people who call upon the name of Jesus. They're for us, not against us. Different church, different place, they're for us, not against us. The name of Jesus is powerful. And he says when people do acts in the name of Jesus, even small things like bring a cup of water to drink, God will not ignore those acts of generosity and grace. Even the smallest acts of obedience and compassion will not be ignored by God. Church, it's a great reminder for us. It's a great caution for us that we don't confuse our circle with his circle, that we don't confuse our people with his kingdom, that we don't try and be so protective that we limit where we think God can work. Be careful that we don't limit who we think in our mind have permission to be used by God. God has a long history of using the most unlikely, the least qualified people for his glory and our good. What unites us, what brings us together, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.